where we are visiting this paragraph from verses 15 through 23. And I have labeled this prayer the pattern of prayer. And as we will look from verses 15 to 23, this is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. And in turn, as the word of God is timeless, it is the pattern of prayer that Paul is praying on our behalf as well. And so I'll read verses 15 to 23, and then I'll give you a rough overview for those who have missed the first two parts, because as we kind of wrap it up here, I want you guys to get the general flow here of what Paul is trying to bring about, as he has had lots to say here, as he has been dwelling in the mind of God in eternity past. And so I'll start at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have read your word to you this morning, and I pray that as we are expositing this passage of prayer that Paul has for us here in particular, as we are gathered here this morning, that this would be our desire as well, that as we have read this and as we have prayed this for our lives, that you would grant this in our life as well, knowing that you are the one that has called us unto yourself, that you have chosen Christ according to your foreknowledge to accomplish this work of redemption in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins. And as we have come to believe your word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, you have sealed us with your spirit and have promised us the inheritance of your possession. And may we know what this is. These are lofty words for us, and sometimes they can easily flow above our head, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would grab them and bring them down into our ears and cause them to stir some idleness in our minds, that as we get to know what you have done for us in your Son Jesus Christ, may we go forth in boldness and in confidence, as we likewise, in the same manner that the church of Ephesus experienced the reception of the gospel, that we would go out and proclaim this gospel of good news of salvation to those who desperately need it. And so I pray that my words this morning would be accurate and rightly approved by you first and foremost, and that they would be easy to understand, so that we can truly praise you for who you are, knowing that your word is timeless and active and alive, and that it is our means of growing into a full knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we need to view ourselves as spiritual babes that long for the pure milk of the Word. And so we commit this time to you, and may you be highly exalted in our thoughts, words, actions, and prayers as we come before you this morning. Amen. And so, like I said, within this prayer from verses 15 through 23, this is the third time now that we've come to this text. And if we remember a couple sermons back, that as we looked at verses 15 through 17, that I kind of labeled this the substance of a prayer, that what we should be praying for every believer as they ask for prayer. And Paul starts off, well, you need to have a heart of thanksgiving, that he having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which existed among us, and for the love of the brethren, he always wants to give thanks to God for that, because it is a supernatural work of God that as we have come to love our Lord Jesus Christ and have come to love those who love Christ as well, that this is not in and of ourselves, but it is a work of God in our life. And so we are to constantly give thanks to God for what he has done in giving us this heart of love for his son and for his people, his children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only that we are to give thanks to God, but he also prays that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That this spirit of wisdom and revelation would be a mindset or a disposition, that we would always have this desire or this craving to know Christ, to know God's word as it is pointing always to his son, to the Messiah, to the Christ, as what we have in the New Testament here. And so we are to have this desire as well. And as we read God's word, we are to pray to the Father that he would illuminate his word to us so that we would have a correct understanding or a full understanding of how God has worked salvation for us. Because we still need to keep in mind from verses 3 through 14 that Paul starts off with that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so as we are in time, as we are a product of God's creation, as he has created us by the word of his voice, we need to see here that as we have come to faith in Christ, that this is just an outflowing of God choosing us first. And so as Paul prays that we continue to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full knowledge of him, which is found in his Son, that he also wants us to know these three things, where we see in verse 19 and 20 that what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. That even if we look early in verse 18, that we need to know what this hope of his calling is, as we have all placed our hope and trust in God's promises. And we looked at that and how, as we in the mind of God, that this is a conversation that God is having with his son, and as God is talking with his son, that I am giving you a bride, and it's going to take all of this set time that I have pre-decreed according to the counsel of my will, according to the purpose of my intentions, according to the outworking of my power, that when this is all done, this is when you get to have your bride. And so as we see that there's this hope of this calling, it is not a whimsical hope, it is a sure hope, it is a certain hope, and that we are just waiting for time for this hope to become a reality. And so in the mind of God, it is already done. And so this is what our hope of this calling is. And the second part, what are the riches of the glories of his inheritance in the saints, that we are God's. We need to keep always reminding ourselves that we are God's inheritance first. And then as we get to appreciate his son and what he has done for us in dying on the cross and the promises that God has for us, and reading 1 Peter 1, verse 5, that we have been promised an eternal inheritance which will not fade, which will not corrupt, will be there forever for us, and it is actually reserved for us, and so it is waiting for us. And to know that as God is sanctifying us through the work of his Holy Spirit, he is doing this for his glory, for the praise of his glory. And we looked at this from verses 13 through 14, that as the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit are all described for us, it is always to the praise of God's glory. That God does all things for his glory, and as we are his inheritance, we need to recognize what that glory is, as he has purposed, or as he has worked all things in our lives for our benefit, for our sanctification. And then finally, what was the surpassing greatness of his power? And Paul uses four words that are found in the Greek here that are all pertain to power. And as we look at verse 19, we can almost read it in our minds in an easy understanding, that what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believes according to the power of his power which he worked in Christ. But yet we know that as God's power is described in his energizing work according to his essence, according to his ability, that there is nothing that is going to stop God from bringing about his glorious inheritance or the hope of his calling, which he worked in Christ. And this is where we stopped off in verse 20, which he worked in Christ, that God does all things in Christ, and as we would even get to understand the workings of the Trinity, to understand that the Father is the one who begets, and that the Son is the one who is begotten from the Father, and so as the Father plans all things in the mind, that as soon as it comes to voice, the Son is immediately doing what the Father has in mind. And this is what we get to understand the word begotten, that Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, that he is full of grace and truth. And according to the Gospel of John, John is telling us that, well, he has seen him and he is the radiance of his glory. And so now as we are focusing on verses 20 through 23, we're going to be looking at the person of Christ. We're going to be looking at the person of Christ, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 and 21 with the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ from the dead and to the right hand of the Father. And then from verses 22 to 23, we'll be looking at the lordship of Christ. And in the lordship of Christ is how God has given Christ to us, to the church. And so we'll start in verse 20. And it reads for us, which he worked in Christ, which is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. That as God is working out all things, we need to have first and foremost have an understanding that it is for us only. It is not for the rest of the world who refuses to acknowledge God as God, but it is for us who truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one sent by God, the one planned of God, the one that died on God's behalf according to God's knowledge so that we would be justified. As we would look in the catechism question, what is this justification? We need to know what this justification is because one day we are going to have to stand before a holy God and we're going to have to know in our hearts that we have been declared righteous in his sight. And what does that mean? But to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul here is praying that we would know the power of God working in Christ, he starts off that his power is by raising him from the dead. That as we would look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26, Paul tells the church in Corinth that as Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he points back to Genesis 3, for by since man, by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That we would look in Romans 5 that for the wages of sin brought death, and that through death entered and passed down to all men. And so as we can see here in Ephesians verse 20, that as all who are in Adam die, all those who are also in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own order. There is a sequence here that Paul is telling us, and he is saying that, well, Christ has to be the first one. And after those who are Christ's at his coming. And so as we look back in Ephesians 1 verse 20, that God's power, according to the working of the might of his strength, was found in Christ as he raised him from the dead. And keep in mind that as we are talking about Christianity here as following Christ, Christianity is the only religion that proclaims a risen Savior. That is one thing that is different than every other religion that man can dream up of. And so as we are brought to the forefront of what it means to be risen from the dead, it means that God has power over death, and so death no longer has dominion over us. And as death no longer has dominion over us, we also need to believe that we are not bound by sin, but we are freed from sin by God's grace to do works of righteousness, which we could look at Romans 6 if we wanted to have a better understanding of that. Because in Romans 6, he says that if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also like him in his resurrection. For he who has died has been justified from sin. That as Christ came in the flesh, as he was the incarnate Son of God, he came so with a purpose that he was to accomplish this atonement on our behalf, that he was to repair the damages that was caused by us in a broken relationship to his heavenly Father. And as there was a broken relationship, there's also the need for a reconciliation. And so as you look at the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, it accomplished two things for us. It repaired our broken relationship with God, and it reconciled us back to God. And not only us to God, but God to us, as he is the one that sent Christ in the first place to die on our behalf. And so knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer has master over him. For the death that he died once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so even yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ. That as we focus on what this working of God in raising his Son from the dead, it is in recognition that the penalty for sin is paid for. It is accomplished. It is sufficient. It is efficient for all those who place their life, their trust in God, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only did God raise him from the dead, but we also see here in verse 20 that he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that as we are looking at the exaltation of Christ, that there is a two-step process, that the first step was that he raised him from the dead, and then the second step process was that he raised him into the heavenly places at the right hand of God. And if we would look in Scripture, we would see that the right hand of God is always a place of power. It is a place of privilege. It is a place of honor. It is a place of authority. And so we can even see this in ourselves here, for ourselves, as we look back into verse 19, that these four words for power, as Paul describes them, is all the workings of God in Christ, and then he has placed them in his Son, as he has worked all things through his Son. And as we consider what the ascension is, the earthly exaltation into the heavenly places, that this ascension, as where Christ is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, can tell us many things. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it tells for us that Christ, having accomplished the cleansings for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That when Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he has accomplished redemption for us. And so we know this, but I'm going to bring reminders to us, because we have a few more here that I want us to go through. That also, if you would look in Hebrews 8, it tells us that we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. That now, as Christ has accomplished redemption, he is there as a high priest on our behalf, ministering to us or mediating for us as an advocate before his heavenly Father. Where we could look at Ephesians 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but in every respect was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. That now, as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is our high priest, and he is not offering sacrifices continually on our behalf, but he offered it once, and it was complete. It was enough to satisfy God's wrath or propitiate God's wrath on our account. But even as we would go further into Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that for who set the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is this joy that was set before Christ, but that all those whom God had chose would come to faith in him, and that as the Holy Spirit is sealing them and guaranteeing them as God's possession, that it is that Christ is waiting for his bride as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But also, if we would look at John 16, verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room that, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he was telling his disciples here that as soon as I am gone, I am going to be sending the advocate, the helper, the one who is there to help sanctify you, the one who is going to regenerate you and give you a heart of flesh and give you eyes to see and ears to hear my words. And not only that, but to bring remembrance and to convict you and to grant repentance so that you can be holy just as my Heavenly Father is holy. And then finally, as we see Christ seated at the right hand of his Father, he is giving the church gifts of grace, where we see in Ephesians 4, 10 to 13, that he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things, and he himself gave. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the fullness of knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That Christ is going to continue giving these graces to his church until he comes back, until all those whom God has called will be revealed. And so this is what we can understand here as God exalted his Son by raising him from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of his Heavenly Father. And not only is he seated at the right hand of his Father, but he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Here we see five words that describe something. And some commentators say, well, this could be referring to human authorities. But yet, as we will look closer to this, that it speaks to more than just human authorities, but it speaks to the spiritual realms or the heavenly places, as we would even be reminded as we look back into verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But even if we would go down into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And here we see now that even as we have been dead in our transgressions and sins, that we were walking according to the ruler of the power of the air, and this is Satan and all his fallen angels. And so this isn't pertaining to human authorities and kings and rulers, but it's speaking to someone that is behind these people, or as we would see that it is these spiritual forces that are waging war against the soul, as we would look in Ephesians verse 6. But even if we would look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that for in Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That even in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, and having it nailed to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. That when Christ died on the cross, he disarmed these rulers and authorities and made a public mockery of them, having triumphed over them. But even if we would turn to the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 and 22 tells us that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. And so this is not talking necessarily towards human agents that are enemies with God, but it's talking about these spiritual forces that are influencing people who are hostile toward God. Even if you would look in John 8, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that you are doing the works of your father, which is the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, that as we are either children of God or children of the devil, we can see here that Christ is seated far above them all. But yet, even if we would look at this fifth category, every name that is named, it is like Paul is telling us, well, if there is any other name for a fallen angel, whether it's rule, authority, power, or dominion, or any other thing that you want to swear by, well, Christ is seated far above that. And if we would look at Acts 19, where there was these Jewish exorcists in the city of Ephesus, and they were envious of what Paul was doing, as we would look at the beginning of chapter 19, that Paul was doing these great miracles, and as people would bring them their cloths and their aprons and their handkerchiefs and bring them back to the sick, that they would be healed. And as Paul was casting out demons, and these Jewish exorcists wanted to do the same thing. But even as we would look in verse 13, that as they were going from place to place, attempting to invoke over those who had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So even within the context of the book of Ephesians itself, that there was this reference to Greek mythology, or even these so-called angels or demigods, where they would influence people, and that this name that is named would be in reference to all those who would not be referring specifically to angels or fallen angels, but even as we see here in Acts 19, that they were looking for a name that would help cast out these demons, these spirits, these evil spirits. And of course, as we read down the text, the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And that was because they are outside of Christ. They didn't believe in the person of Christ. They were trying to use his name as a magic talisman. And of course, as a magic talisman, it had no power over these evil spirits. But yet Paul was able to do it because he was the one that was in Christ. He was the one that believed Christ. He was a minister of Christ. He believed in the power of God through Christ, which was able to cast out these evil spirits. And of course, this experience became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And so God seated his Son far above these five words for any spiritual power or one who is at enmity with God. And the focus here is not on these evil spirits, but the focus is on Christ. That just as he is sitting beside his heavenly Father, the Father of glory, what verse 17 tells us, that he is on par with God, that all power that God has, he is given it to his Son. That even if we would look in John 5, that all judgment has been given to the Son. And so when Christ came the first time, he didn't come to judge the world, but he came to save the world. And if we would look in Hebrews 10, we would see that just as Christ came once, the next time he's going to be coming back is for judgment. And so all power has been given to his Son, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so what Paul is saying then is this, that angels, whether good or bad, have no power apart from Christ. You can call them by whatever name you wish. Far above them all reigns Christ. And sometimes as we get caught up in our daily rigors and work schedules, we can kind of lose sense of Christ's supremacy with all that is around us. We have calendars, we have coins, we have news, we have social media, and whichever facet that is. But it is our responsibility to filter what we allow to enter our eyes and to guard this truth in our minds that God has organized time around Christ. Have we ever thought of that before, that God has organized time or orchestrated time around his Son? That just as Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, that once time is complete for all of God's elect to come to salvation, Christ is going to come back and gather his bride unto himself. We need to always remind ourselves of this because we are temporal creatures. We have no concept of anything beyond time. That even 5 or 10 years, we have a slight or a glimpse of understanding into this, but if we go beyond 70 or 80 or 100 years, we actually have no concept of that, and yet God says that this is just a vapor. This is a blink of an eye. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves that as we are in time, as God has placed us in time, we know that it is only for his son's benefit, as he has given all power to his son, and that as his son has accomplished redemption, he is waiting for his bride. And as he is waiting for his bride to be complete, he is advocating, he is high priesting on our behalf to his heavenly Father. And so there is no time limit as Christ's reign is supreme, not only in this age, but also when he comes back to establish his millennial reign and eternal kingdom. Because as we would be reminded in Philippians chapter 2, that just as Christ humbled himself and came in the form of man and died a slave's death, that God his Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. This is Christ's name. This is all part of his exaltation. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so is it any wonder that when Christ gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he tells his disciples and us through his word that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Which brings us to our second point as we look at verses 22 to 23, that just as Christ has acclaimed of himself that he has all authority that has been given to him by his heavenly Father, verse 22 and 23 tells us that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That as we see in the beginning of verse 22 here, that he is grabbing an Old Testament text, And Paul is reciting for us Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. And Chris read that psalm for us here this morning, where God is telling his king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. And that even as we consider Psalms 110 here, as God is installing his king, which will be reminded of us in Psalms 2, where why are the kings devising this vain thing? God laughs and mocks them and says, well, I have already installed my king, and this king is my son. Yet even as we would look at Psalms chapter 8, we see here that what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and majesty, to make him to rule over the works of your hands, to have all things under his feet. And as we went through Psalms 8 in our Bible study, we came to the conclusion that in Adam he failed at this task, that as he was the pinnacle of God's creation, he, in his disobedience to God, failed in his rule over God's works. But yet we see here that as Christ was the second Adam, as he was also having his God as, or having God as his Father, that Christ is the fulfillment of Psalms 8 as well. And so commentators insert Psalms 8 into this verse for us as well, that not only did God install his king and cause his enemies to be a footstool for him, and so that he would have dominion in the midst of his enemies, but it is also the completion of God's creative purposes in that Christ fulfills what Adam could not do. And so it just builds our understanding of what the Old Testament was trying to point to. But even as we look into the book of Hebrews once again, that the sole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to explain for us who Christ is. And as we look at chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, it says the exact same thing here for us. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who is made for a little while, lower than the angels, Jesus. We do see Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That if we would look down further in verses 14 through 18, it tells us, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to those who were also tempted. That as we consider this phrase, he put all things in subjection under his feet, it ties in with his exaltation as he is sitting far above the rule and authority and power and dominion at his Father's right side, at the hand of power, at the hand of authority. And that if God is going to do anything, it is going to be accomplished through his Son. This is what the Lordship of Christ needs to look for us in our minds as we consider putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because we need to be reminded of Matthew 16, where Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answers Peter and tells him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," or upon this confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That as Christ is the supreme Lord, the exalted one of God, his heavenly Father, the Father of all glory, Christ is building his church, and there is none who can thwart his plans, because he is seated far above all rule, all authority, all dominion, all powers. And whatever power they have been given to them by God the Father. And yet we see here that as Christ reigns supreme, all power from God is given to his Son. And so Christ will build his church. And not only has God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, he also gave him as head over all things to the church. To think of it in our minds that God gave his Son, who is the supreme ruler of all creation, for all time, for all eternity, he gave it to us. Let that sink in for a minute. What does that mean that God gave his omnipotent ruler to us? Well, that should drive away any fear as we read God's words and see his commands, that they shouldn't be too hard for us to accomplish, knowing that the Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of us and is giving us these desires and these motives to do them. But we also need to recognize that as all authority has been given to his Son, as we go out and evangelize to a world that needs a Savior because they are full of sin, whatever happens to us, God has decreed it through his Son. That it is for our benefit. It is for our sanctification. And so we need to hold fast to Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, God works all things out for their benefit. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, is what 1 Peter 5 tells us. As we humble ourselves to the lordship of Christ, we also know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As we admit that we are bond slaves to Christ, God is going to make sure that whatever graces are needed to help us in our understanding, in our knowledge, in our outworking of proclaiming the gospel, we will not be alone. And so as we look at the end of 22, that he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And I'll stop right there, that as Paul is wrapping things up here, we need to look back at verse 3 or verse 4, where God chose us in Christ from the foundation, before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, that he's predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that just as God predestined Christ to accomplish redemption for us, God is predestinating us to adoption as sons as well. And so as we would consider even the doctrine of the unity of Christ, we need to see here that just as Christ is placed as head over all things, and as we are in Christ, we make up his body or his spiritual body. And this is what Paul is trying to explain for us. That just as God gave his Son, who is head over all things, he gave it to the church, and the church is his body, the fullness of him. And as we kind of grasp for ourselves here what this phrase means for us, we can kind of view it in three different aspects, that just as a bridegroom is incomplete without a bride, or just as a vine cannot be thought of without branches, or just as a shepherd is not seen without his sheep, so as head, Christ finds full expression in his body. And so when it says the fullness of him, that as Christ is sitting there at the right hand of his Father and is waiting for all of God's elect to come to him, because God has given a gift to his Son, he has given a bride to his Son, that this bride is incomplete until the very last one comes to salvation. And so this is what this term fullness of him means. That as we consider 2 Peter 3 verses 14 and 15, that we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and that we are to consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as Christ is waiting for the completion of his bride to appear, this time that Christ is waiting for, in our perspective, is a time of salvation where we need to go out and proclaim the gospel. that if we want to hasten Christ to come back any faster than what our minds can wrap ourselves around, we need to be diligent in going out and proclaiming this good news of salvation. We need to be avid evangelists to the praise of God's glory for Christ's sake. Because we are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. As Christ is the one who fills all things, it can mean that, but again, as we need to keep in mind that as we look back at verse 19, that His power is toward us who believe. And so it's not pertaining to, or it's not addressed to the rest of the world who wants nothing to do with God, but it is addressed to us, where Christ is the fullness of God, as God is presently working through His Son, has given all power to His Son, as we would look at Hebrews 1, where He is the exact representation of His Heavenly Father, the radiance of His glory. And just as Christ is Lord over all things, and that His Father has given Him to the church, which is His body, Christ is the fullness of God, and Christ will fill all in all. That even if we would look back at the beginning in verses 16, 17, that Paul prays that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and that if we would replace these words with Christ, all we have to do is look at Proverbs 8 and see how wisdom is so synonymous with Christ. And so as Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, would give us a spirit of Christ and would give us a spirit of revelation, which is also Christ, because all of Scripture points to God's Son, that as our hearts have been enlightened to understand what the hope of His calling is, that we are Christ's bride, that God is going to in no means fail in His purposes in giving His Son a bride, that not only are we Christ's bride, but we are also God's inheritance. And not only are we God's inheritance, but that all power that God has, He has brought to His Son and He has given it to the church. And so what do we have to fear? What can man do to us? The worst that they can do is kill the body, which would be the greatest thing for our behalf, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But yet we need to keep in mind that we are to fear someone more so than just man. Right? We are to have a healthy fear for God. And within a healthy fear of God is to faithfully obey His word, is to faithfully trust Him in all aspects in our life. It is to come before Him in thanks, recognizing that as we have come to love His Son and love those who love His Son, that this is His working. This is a grace that He has given His church. And that just as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, He is giving gifts to His church. He is giving pastors and teachers and fellow brothers and sisters to come alongside and exhort one another to love and good deeds, that we can come alongside and pray for one another, that we can carry one another's burdens, that we can be long-suffering with one another as we can come back from the battlefield knowing that we have been beaten up by those who hate the gospel. And so God used His power in raising Christ from the dead. He has seated Him alongside of Him. He has placed all cosmic or angelic enemies of God beneath Christ's feet. And God did this all for us. God gave His victorious Son, who is head over all things, for us. And Paul is praying that we would grow in our understanding of this as he concludes this prayer, as we wrap up Ephesians 1. And so I'm really hoping that we're not singing this song right after I close here, but a pastor in the 1930s, by the name of Alfred Ackley, was preparing a sermon for resurrection for Easter Sunday. And as he was part of these evangelistic crusades, a young Jewish student asked him the question, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" And so, using the scriptures to witness to him, Pastor Ackley began to explain to this young man how that Jesus is alive. "He lives, I tell you, he is not dead, but lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than before, and I can prove it by my own experience as well as the testimony of countless thousands." And as he was preparing for Easter Sunday, he turned on the radio, and there was this liberal pastor on there, and he was shocked to hear what came out of his mouth, because he said, "You know, it really doesn't matter to me if Christ is risen or not. His body could have turned to dust long ago in some Palestinian tomb. But what's important is that his truth goes marching on." And so Pastor Ackley was becoming furious and was being indignant, and he was yelling to himself that he lives, he lives. And he was getting worked up, and that message that he preached both in the morning and the evening were unusual for his hearers, because he preached it with power. And he was telling himself as he was yelling at the radio, "He lives, I tell you, he is not dead, but lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before, and I can prove it by my own experience, as well as a testimony of countless thousands." And so then he wrote this song, and I'll read this song for you. And I think you guys will recognize it. And it reads, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask him how I know he lives within my heart." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your word that it tells us of how you have chosen us to the praise of your glory, of how you have sent your Son to die for our sins, to forgive us of our trespasses, of how you have sent your Holy Spirit to be our advocate, to seal us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to promise us for your inheritance. All these truths are hard for us to grasp because we want to put them in our perspective first. But yet, as we know, we have your mind as your Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us, and how you have worked all things before the foundation of the world. On this side of your choosing us, when we come to saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, may we fully acknowledge in our hearts that this is not in and of our own doing, but that it is to the praise of your glory that you have called us unto yourself, that we are a people most blessed and privileged to be called children of God, and that as we are your children, you have sent your Son as Lord over all things for our benefit. And his charge for us is that all authority has been given him, and so we are to go out and proclaim this wondrous message of salvation, because he is with us always until the end of the age. And so we know that at the end of the age is when Christ will come back to gather us unto himself, where we will be with you. With unveiled eyes, we'll get to see you in your true splendor and your true majesty, where we get to be with you for all eternity. where we get to dwell in your love, which you have for us, which you've always had for us. It does not change. It does not become greater. It does not become less. And so may we give you praise now while we wait for that time to arrive. May we go out in boldness and confidence, knowing that you are behind us and your Son is over us as Lord, and that your Holy Spirit is guiding us and sanctifying us according to your word. May you give us a greater desire to read your word and to have a fuller understanding of how you are working out our salvation, to the end that you would be worshipped better, and that we would treat your name as holy unto yourself, because there is no one like you, as declared the end from the beginning. And so we give you praise. Amen.